This morning I'd like us to begin by reading Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah 5. Isaiah was prophesying to Judah, and the state of Judah at this time was not good. In chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." And Isaiah chapter 5 then begins with really what is a song, the first couple verses, and then the Lord speaks. But beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, let us begin in reading. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard." The Lord is speaking here. "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I had not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, weeping. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones, without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute, and wine are in their feast, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people have gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God, who is holy, shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men drinking, mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe, and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble, and the flame consumes the chaff, So their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them, and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. Judgment is coming to Judah. What an awful thing to think about. Judah, Israel, God's people. They were a favored people. God had chosen them and redeemed them out of Egypt. He had given them law, so they knew exactly how to please Him. He had led them and fed them and provided for all their needs. Verses 1 and 2 describe God's care for Israel and Judah as if He planted a vineyard. And you look at the work and the effort and the care that the husbandman, the Lord, has put forth for His vineyard. But it's yielding wild grapes to the Lord, not good grapes. Instead of justice, there's oppression. Instead of righteousness, there's crying out to God from the oppressed for help. It should have yielded good grapes. And you know, at this juncture, it should be enough here to see that man is a free moral agent. Because God made all things ready, so to speak, for Israel to be a nation, Judah to be a people that brought joy to their God, for them to be a productive and fruitful vineyard for Him, good and godly and fruitful, but they were not. They chose otherwise. And so the Lord pleads His case with them, and He says, what does an unproductive, disappointing vineyard like them deserve? And He describes that in verses 5 and 6. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. He will lay it waste. There's judgment coming for Judah. And the Lord pronounces 6 woes upon Judah here in this context, and I'd like us to consider those this morning. They are exclamations of grief that God has for His people, constituting rebukes from Him for them, for their error. And I believe we can learn and draw lessons from these for ourselves. In verses 8 through 10, there is a rebuke for their greed and selfishness, their covetousness. Woe to those who join houses, house to house, add field to field, so much so that there's not even a place to dwell anymore. They push out the poor so that they don't have a place anymore. They're accumulating houses. They have wealth, not just wealth, but wealth without regard for neighbor, without regard for others, for the needy and the poor. Back in chapter 1, in verses 17 and 23, it's described this way. You can see what's going on, where the Lord says, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. They weren't doing those things. Verse 23, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. They've rejected what Jesus calls the first and the second greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's therefore a rebuke of them for their greed and covetousness. In their excess, they've not only left out God, they've left out their neighbor then too. The law of Moses specifically condemned covetousness in the 10th of the Decalogue, in the 10th of the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20 and verse 7. In Exodus 20 and 7, or 17, the Lord said, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." What was the result of their greed and selfishness and covetousness? He says that their houses shall be desolate in verse 10. Their vineyards aren't going to yield. It is said here that for 10 acres a vineyard shall yield one bath. Well, someone says, well, what's a bath? A bath would be about 8 gallons. 10 acres should yield 4,000 gallons of juice, but it would yield 8. A field planted with a homer of seed would yield 1/10 of the seed that was planted. That won't work for very long, will it? Sin has its consequences. And it's in keeping, of course, with God's promise that if they would forsake Him, then things won't go well for them at all. And you stop and you think about what's in our society today. Mad rush for wealth. I don't know how long it's been going on, but I remember in the 1992 campaign, I had to look it up what year it was, but in the 92 presidential campaign, one of the slogans was, "It's the economy, stupid." Do you remember that? It's the economy, stupid. Really, what that defines is what people are concerned about in our country. They're concerned about money. They're concerned about their jobs. They're concerned about inflation. They're concerned, what about moral decay and decline? Is that a concern? With so many, no. For many, money, accumulation of this world's goods is the all-engrossing and all-absorbing attention and ambition. Success in the eyes of the world is economic success. How many people serve you? How many people you command or have power over? How much is in your bank account? Someone has said that there's three ways to live. One may live to get. This is living as if the world was made for you and you to get all you want. Feeding the dishonest and insatiable desire for gain, covetousness. This, of course, is condemned in the Bible. Luke chapter 12 and verse 20, Jesus said regarding the rich farmer, Luke 12 and verse 20, in the parable of the rich fool, he said, "This night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided?" He said back in verse 15, one's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses, but some live to get. Others live to be. And this is the idea that we culture ourselves and win the worship of men for what we are in talent and skill and virtue. And this, of course, is not the way to live. Jeremiah chapter 9 in verses 23 and 24. "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." The right way to live is to live to serve. Jesus taught this and he lived it. In Matthew chapter 20 and verses 26 through 28, Jesus said, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus taught his disciples on the night of his betrayal in John chapter 13 by washing their feet. And he said, "You see, I'm Lord and teacher, and I've done this to you, and you ought to do this to one another." He taught them service. In other words, living to serve. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, we're told to serve one another in love. The instruction in the New Testament tells us to avoid covetousness. Judah and Israel were so engrossed in that, as we saw in verses 8 through 10. Nor are we to trust in uncertain riches, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 17 through 19 teach us. So I would tell you that the rebuke of Judah is needed today. But there's a second rebuke, and that is a rebuke of their drunkenness and revelry. He said in verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute and wine are in their feast, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people have gone into captivity for lack, because they have no knowledge." They live to party. They live for the lust of their flesh. They're pleasure-seeking hedonists with no self-control or restraint. It's a picture of dissipation, of wastefulness. And if that doesn't describe the society we live in, what does? As we drive here, we see a sign, "Beer and a haircut." Someone who doesn't live here was talking to us and said they were shocked by it as they saw that sign. It's culturally acceptable to drink and to drink in excess. There was a time when it was not. There was a time when even the conservative denominationalist wouldn't touch an intoxicant. Maybe it's before our time. It isn't for me. But there was a time such as that, at least where I came from. But times have changed. God's word hasn't, though, has it? In Proverbs chapter 23 and verses 29 through 35, the proverb writer tells us what comes with the drinking of intoxicants and why to stay away from them. He says, "Who has woe and who has sorrow? Who has contentions and who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine." What's the answer? Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" The wisdom of God. The writer Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." There's a command to be wise and to follow the wisdom of the Lord. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, right next door in the next verse, he says, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, talk to us about the various phases of drinking. intoxicants. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. Where Peter writes, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Three levels of drinking: drunkenness, outright drunkenness, revelries is the partying, and drinking parties, which is simply a drinking. All of it, Peter says, you're a new man. Behave like one in Christ. Not to mention in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, he says, be sober, be vigilant. But there's something else going on here too. Not only do they love to party, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of His hands. They have no knowledge. They should have been marveling with thanksgiving and praise at all God had done for them as His people. They were people then of ingratitude. And ingratitude is an early step in the road to ruin. Described by Paul about the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1. He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. This is a step along the road to ruin. They had no knowledge, spiritual ignorance then. In Isaiah 1 and verse 3, the Lord says, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. It was not that they could not know, but they did not lay to heart the truth that they had available and act upon it. Hosea 4 and verse 6. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Instead of considering the goodness of God's work to bring them where they were, they cared nothing about it, but enjoyed only the fulfilling then of their lusts. Consider how we live in a culture that gives little glory and thanksgiving to God. And for so many, God's Word is not known, even though multiple copies of the Bible sit in their homes. And popular preachers peddle heartwarming stories instead of preaching the Word. Is the warning and the rebuke needed in our world, in our culture? But in verses 18 and 19, we have another rebuke. And this is a rebuke for their enslavement to sin and their open defiance. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. This paints a picture of what sin is. Sin is enslaving. Someone has said that sin starts out with someone letting sin serve them and their pleasures and their desires, and it ends up with them serving sin. Them serving sin. And that's what is described here. When they're drawing iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, they're dragging emptiness. Do you like dragging a heavy load? You know what that's like? Sin is enslaving. John 8 and verse 34, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. In Romans 6 and 17, Paul said, But God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The proverb writer said, "He that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul, and all they that hate me love death." Sin is enslaving. Think today about how many people are enslaved to drugs. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, in this context, Paul is writing about sexual immorality, but he's just gone through talking about all kinds of sins. And he says, "All things are lawful for me," and he's not saying all these evils are lawful for me, but things, he's saying, things that are lawful for me, they're not all helpful. Verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Isaiah 5 and 11 to 18 describes people enslaved to sin. Paul says regarding something that is lawful, but of course not required, thus a liberty, he wants to ask two questions about it before he gets involved in it. First of all, is this liberty advantageous or helpful? Not all things that are lawful are helpful, he says. And second, will I become a slave to this liberty? This liberty must not become my Lord. He says, I will not be brought under the power of any. These people in Isaiah 5 are addicted, enslaved to sin. But Paul says, I'll not be overcome by any. And he says, I buffet my body and bring it under subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself become a castaway. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, there isn't anything then that can't be overcome. But they are. They're overcome, and many in this culture of ours are overcome. In verse 19, there is then a picture of open defiance and rebellion. They say, this is Judas speaking now, "Let him," that is God, "make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it." It's almost as if saying, we want what's coming. They don't want what's coming. But this is their defiant attitude. Almost a show me, I dare you, to the Lord. In Amos 5 and 18, the Lord says to Amos, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." Jesus was dared by religious people of his day. They would say to him, "Show us a sign that we may know." Mark chapter 8 and verse 11. And he said, "There'll be no sign given to you." This generation, he'd already performed plenty. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 through 6. And doesn't this continue today? 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Scoffers. Peter says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Willful ignorance, according to their desires," but willful ignorance and scoffing at God. I cannot help, perhaps you too, but think of the open defiance in our culture against God, of the homosexuals, the transgender people, the abortionists, as they march in pride. To be clear, God desires all men to be saved, and that includes them, but they've got to turn in repentance to God and leave their ungodly practices. But the attitude displayed by many is open defiance against God. But number four, in verse 20, there is an open there's a rebuke for their moral confusion and perversion, where the Lord says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Light, of course, represents good, and darkness represents evil. Bitter is spoken of as wickedness in the Bible. Sweet as the judgments of God. One man wrote, "The spirit that ridicules God and His Word leads to confusion of moral distinctions in which the people cannot discern between true and false values. Sin's harmful effects upon the heart and soul are finding full expression in the thinking and life of the society today. This is moral perversity caused by spiritual blindness and deafness." The writer Isaiah there, and the Lord in chapter 5 there in verse 20, doesn't explicitly give us examples. But can we not see this today in our culture? Recreational drinking of alcohol is called a good time, or just enjoying the things that God has created on this earth. Smoking pot, the same thing. When the Bible condemns intoxication, calls it dissipation. Abortion is called choice when it should be called murder, the sin that it is. Adultery and fornication is called gratification of a natural urge or desire that God put within us, instead of sexual immorality, the sin that it is. Homosexuality is called an alternative lifestyle, or at one time just the result of a gene, or simply love, instead of the sodomy, the sin that it is. Transgenderism is called self-expression in our culture, instead of the sin and perversion of what God created, male and female. Love is called hate. Hate is called love. In Proverbs 13 and verse 24, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him properly." This doesn't say that the spankings answered everything, but can you not hear the culture of our day saying he who spanks his child, it does him much harm and hates him? And if you love him, you'll withhold the rod? The Bible says exactly the opposite about what love and hate is. The same thing happens in the discipline in the church sometimes. Someone says if you discipline one of the members, it's hate, it's love. According to the Bible, a complete perversion and switch. How did our culture get here? Sowed to the wind and reaped the whirlwind for many years, sowing evolution, atheism, postmodernism, relativism, humanism, feminism. I'm just about thinking any ism's not good, but feminism, the feminist movement that blurred or remove distinction between men and women. And now you have transgenderism. Well, duh. What would you think is the outcome of such kind of teaching? Reaping in kind. It's like what is said in Romans 1:25, "Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever." The fact is that sin blinds, it distorts, and it discolors, and gradually, and little by little, by slow degrees, until things are completely reversed in thought and language, And that's the deceitfulness of sin. Beware of it. Hebrews 3, 12-13. But number 5, in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 21, is a rebuke for their self-conceit and pride. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Someone has said that pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. Self-conceit then is the antithesis of humility, being wise in one's own eyes. The Gentile world is described in that way. We read in Romans 1 and 21 earlier, but continuing in verse 22, professing to be wise, they actually, professing to be wise, they became fools. They actually were fools, though professing to be wise. They were prudent then in their own sight back there in the days of Judah, verse 21. But from where? From where does prudence come? Prudence is an attribute of wisdom. And wisdom is either going to be God's or man's. Which is it? Godly prudence cannot contradict the Word of God, but proceeds from godly wisdom in the Word of God. A man can't claim prudence when the thing they defend is against the will of God. Someone says, well, it was prudent to tell a lie in this case, to bend the truth a little. That's not prudence. It's against the will of God. It can't be prudence. Those who are wise in their own eyes cannot see why they should change. And when one thinks he can determine by himself and for himself what is good and what is evil, instead of turning to the revealed Word of God, what can you do? That's unteachable is what that is, until they come out of that thinking. We're needful of the guidance of our Creator. Proverbs 26 and verse 12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. In other words, a fool can still be taught the truth, but a man who's wise in his own eyes, he won't hear. And there's a big difference between that kind of man and a man saying, you know what? I know X, Y, and Z in the Bible to be the truth, and here it is. That's not wise in one's own eyes. That's standing upon the Word of God. Job 28 and verse 28, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. But finally, in verses 22 and 23, this final woe here, woe to men mighty at drinking wine, woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. They were drinkers of intoxicants. They should have been rendering righteous judgments, but judgment is skewed by intoxicants. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 8 through 11, and whether this had anything to do with Nadab and Abihu's behavior, I don't know. But the Lord, it says here, then the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle, meaning lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Why not drink? Because it skews your judgment, and you will not be discerning between what is holy and unholy and what is clean and unclean. Proverbs 31 and verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 31 and verses 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. But that's exactly what they were doing in Judah. And by the way, what are we called? Kings and priests in Revelation 5 and verse 10. Justice was perverted. They were open to bribes. They had the price they'd accept. They did not deal justly with the righteous. Proverbs 17 and verse 15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." I read that in conjunction with this idea of justifying the wicked for a bribe, taking away justice from the righteous man. Let me read it again. "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." Righteous people uphold the hands of the righteous, not the hands of the wicked. When you see someone upholding the hands of the wicked and condemning the just, you aren't seeing righteous behavior, you're seeing an abomination before God. Well, so what? Someone said a long time ago, if your sermon doesn't answer so what, then so what about it? Well, so what? I want to say this. The things written by Isaiah were regarding God's people in Judah. They were not written concerning the ungodly and wicked nations around them, although they apply the same. We've looked at these verses and considered the world and the culture in which we live. And while I believe it is right and good to recognize the same sins at work in our society in which we live, would you not say that a more proper comparison to today would be to take Isaiah 5 and say, is this true in the Lord's church? It ought to be true in the Lord's church. The Lord's church is the vineyard of the Lord. In the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, the kingdom of God is described this way, the kingdom, the church of our Lord, as the vineyard of the Lord. In John 15, in verses 1 through 5, John 15, 1 through 5, Jesus was speaking to his apostles, and he's talking about how he is the vine, and they are the branches. And he says, "My Father is the vine dresser." There's a vineyard here, and the vineyard is the church of our Lord. And so we need to ask some questions for our consideration and our self-examination, that we may not commit the same error as Israel, as Judah. What has the Lord done for His people, the church? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians 1 and 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly in Christ Jesus." God's constant and tender care for His people, His church, ought to prompt us to gratitude and service and holiness and purity and bringing forth, of course, the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 through 26, where Paul wrote, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." So first of all, the church is the Lord's vineyard today. We are branches on the vine. And we're to be living in gratitude for the vine dresser and for the vine to which we are attached, producing the fruit of the Spirit. But secondly, I want us to think about how the church and the called out called out of the world into the service of the Lord. That we're called out of a world that is full of the same sin that we read about with Israel, with Judah. But the church must not then be full of the same. You know, when Paul wrote to the church of God in Corinth, he exposed sin among them. He said they had selfishness, they had immorality and self-conceit, perverted justice. And we're living in a perverse and ungodly generation that vexes the righteous soul. And the devil wants to be in the Lord's church. That is, he wants to be in God's people. He wants to get into God's people. And I want to say that when the Lord's church becomes composed of people who are living in adultery, and it's accepted and defended, and that's happening in places where the truth is not taught and practiced concerning divorce and remarriage, or when the Lord's church is composed of people drinking intoxicants or doing drugs, unashamed of it, when the Lord's church is composed of people who will not call sin what it is, who pervert the meaning of love to mean permissiveness and toleration of sin and error, or composed of people who reject the wisdom of God as optional and uphold the hands of those who stand for little and accept just about anything as long as it's not opposed to what they call a core gospel, then brethren, that's an unfruitful vine. That's an unfruitful vineyard of wild grapes. There may be a bunch of those grapes, but they're wild grapes. An unfruitful vineyard. So it's not surprising to find the Apostle Paul writing to churches to warn them. Christ wants his people to be a fruitful vineyard. And to be a fruitful vineyard. And this is taken alongside thinking about the things that Isaiah had to say in chapter 5. We need to first be humble to receive the word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 5. And about the last half of verse 5 beginning. Peter wrote, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. With humility there's ability to receive teaching and to change. But second, the Lord's church to be a vineyard that is pleasing to the Lord needs to be a people who are then transformed and not conformed to the world as Israel and Judah were. In Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed or molded to the image of the world, but be transformed or changed by the renewing of your mind. Put on the mind of Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 10. When culture says drink and smoke pot, we say no. We'll practice self-control. When the culture dresses immodestly in revealing ways that are sensual, we say no. We'll dress in a way that draws no attention to my body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit. When the culture is sharp-tongued and uncivil, we'll say no. We'll let our speech be seasoned with salt, that it may impart grace to the hearer. Colossians 4 and 10. When the boss says cover up the truth or do something that's a lie, we say no. We'll do and tell the truth. And when it seems that everybody's doing it, whatever it is, we ask, what does the Bible say about this? And we follow God's wisdom. And why? Because we're transformed people, transformed to purity and holiness before the Lord. We've been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Colossians 1 and 13. And so we're out of the power of darkness. I don't want to go back to that. Do you? in very strong language in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4. Paul wrote, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetous, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." We're striving that we would not that have, we would have that not named among ourselves. "Be holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 13 through 19, the Lord says. And being distinct then from the world and transformed, we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Ephesians 5 and verses 8 through 12. Paul wrote, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful to even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." Even expose. The world needs to see God's people standing up then, unafraid to call sin what it is. Great harm is done when a spade's not called a spade. To just smooth and polish over the pointed language that calls a thing just what it is, it confuses and blurs and leads to no pricking of the mind or the conscience. When someone says homosexuality is normal or God-given, we stand up and say, "No. Here's what the Bible says." We call it out. And we call people to repentance. Someone says, "Oh, just love them." Love means show them the way out of sin and into the righteousness of God. That's what love does. If we'll do these things, we can be a fruitful vineyard. Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21, "If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Isn't that a beautiful picture? Fruitfulness in the kingdom of God. Isaiah 5 reminds us of who we ought to be as a church, as the children of God. We're called out, the bride of Christ, the very bride of Christ. Christians, we wear His name, we wear the name of Christ. We're the vineyard of the Lord. We're blessed then, and we're also duty-bound to return to the Lord the proper fruits of the vineyard He's called us into, the church, the vineyard of the Lord. I hope it's helpful to you to think on these things this morning. We are vexed by the immorality in the world. We're being called by the Lord to stand up and stand for what is right and be distinct and transformed. If you're here this morning and not a child of God, then won't you become one while you have opportunity? Believing, having heard the gospel, believing it, repent of your sins. Change your mind. You're going to stop doing what you want to do, and you're going to do everything the Lord says to do. Confess Jesus as Lord and Christ, Savior of men. Be baptized for the remission of your sins and you'll be saved. Now remain faithful unto death and you'll receive that home. If you've done those things but you're not living right now, make it right with the Lord as we stand in this scene, a song to encourage obedience to the gospel.